If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 14, and while you're opening your Bibles, let me acknowledge that Charles Elliott is here with us this morning. His namesake there, his grandson, has brought him along. And so somebody point out Charlie back there, saying, say right there, everybody say hi. Good morning, Charlie. Charles. Yeah, give him a hand. That's okay. Yeah. Let his grandson know you're thankful for him bringing Charles into our house here today in the Lord's place. So we're in Matthew chapter 14. And those of you who've been in Bible study this morning already know that we have an account of what happened after Jesus fed 5,000. So the scriptures tells us. And what we don't perhaps recognize right off the bat is that the scripture says that it was the feeding of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So that means that most theologians believe that that's between 15,000 and 20,000. Now that is what you would call a super miracle. It's astounding that something like that could happen. What is Jesus trying to do? He knows that his time is short at hand. He's already had John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus' cousin John. He's already had his disciples come and tell him that John has been beheaded. So John has gone on ahead of him, and Jesus knows that he will follow not too far off in the distant future. We see that in Luke chapter 9. And what you'll notice is that when we're looking here at Matthew chapter 14, is this is one of those accounts where you're talking about the feeding of the 5,000 that's covered in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so there's a lot more details. And while when we get to the next part of the storm and the sea, three of the gospel writers record this as well, but none of them record it to the detail of Matthew. And so we just want to acknowledge that Jesus at this time is preaching pretty heavily on the kingdom of God. And Mark tells us that he's actually at the same time healing the sick who have come to him in need of help. And as Jesus is ministering to the people, obviously the people get hungry, they haven't been fed, they're out in the wilderness, so to speak, and Jesus encourages them to gather together. He's asking the disciples to collect whatever food is available, and of course they come and say there isn't anything. We're in a desolate place out here. There's no fast food restaurants, there's no Costco's nearby. How in the world are we going to feed all of these people? And so they get together, the 12, and they say to Jesus, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. That's slide number 4, if they're trying to catch up with me there. I'm moving really quickly. We've got a lot to cover. But the reality is they weren't very sympathetic toward the plight. And perhaps because it's to them insurmountable. You ever had one of those situations in your life that seemed to be insurmountable? You didn't know how you were going to overcome it? Well, certainly this is the way that the 12 are feeling at this time. Jesus, you're asking an awful lot of us, well, how are we going to come up with enough money to make this thing happen? Well, Jesus says, give them something to eat. And Philip speaks up and he says, where shall we buy this bread that we may eat? And John said in his gospel that Jesus asked Philip this to simply test him. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to test how much do they believe about him? How deep is their belief that Jesus really is the Son of God? There's still questions. There'll be questions right up to the crucifixion when most of them turn and leave and go away. And so this is a difficult time for Jesus as he knows what's ahead. This is about the time of the Passover. That's also near and plays a part in what Jesus is doing. He's reflecting on feeding maybe the Israelites in the wilderness where God provided manna from heaven. And Jesus says, we're going to do something like that again, just to let them know that God is in their presence. So Philip speaks up and he says, 200 denarii, and I'll expound on that in a moment, worth of bread is not sufficient enough to feed this multitude, even so that they might have even a little. Philip speaks up, and then when he says this, we don't realize, if you will, how much is at stake here. 200 denarii. That's a pretty significant amount. Let's put it in our terms. It's equivalent to, or it was in that day, equivalent to 8 months' wages. So I don't know what that calculates for you. If we had 8 months of your wages, what would that amount to? It would be pretty significant either way you look at it. 8 months' wages for common labor, as one denarius was the standard daily wage. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says this to Jesus. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. I can imagine the rest of the disciples in the background going, what are we going to do with 2 loaves? What are we going to do with this little bit of fish? But upon receiving it, Matthew tells us in chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus looks up to heaven and he blessed, or he gave thanks for the fish and the loaves, and he broke them in pieces and he gave them to the disciples in baskets to distribute amongst the crowd. He had them seated and all that. I'm not going to go into all those details, but nonetheless, this is where the miracle occurs, as God supplies enough for everyone's need and more. You hear what I'm saying there? That God is capable of meeting our needs and even beyond. The Apostle John's account of this feeding of a great multitude was such a miracle that the multitude was about, here's another backdrop to it, was about to come and take Jesus by force and make him king. And Jesus is aware of their heart. He knows men. He knows what's in their heart. They view Jesus perhaps as a special prophet, but they're not viewing Jesus as God, Emmanuel, with them. Not yet. Even some of the disciples still struggle with this going forward, but they're going to make a declaration here in a little bit. In the Apostle John's account, he's not only telling us that, but he tells us that after this great supernatural event, Jesus knows what they're thinking of, and he tells his disciples that he's going up to the mountain to pray, and he wants them to go ahead and get into the boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee, and he'll meet them on the other side, perhaps in cities of Bethsaida or Capernaum. Jesus was aware that the disciples also, as they would journey across, would get caught up in a storm. He knew what the future held for them, but he was not alarmed. He knew that he was in control. He knew that he had lost none of his, and the Father wasn't going to allow any of them to be lost that were truly his, that the Father gave to him. He knows that they're out there. He knows that they have been afloat for a while. And what I want to do is I want to start focusing upon what they believe to be a key, what most theologians will say is the key epiphany or the key illumination that takes place in this chapter and in their lives that surpasses anything that they've experienced up to this point. And he's telling us that this next miracle will be so powerful in its influence that it will cement within their hearts a truism that would transform their minds with regard to who Jesus was. That they would come to the place where they would recognize that Jesus truly is God in the flesh. At the very least, someone who is equal to God. So this is a spiritual illumination and awakening that's taking place. And at this juncture in Matthew's account, we bear in mind that his ministry, Jesus' ministry, is rapidly coming to a completion. And he tells us what happens on the Sea of Galilee. In all 4 gospel accounts, tell us that when evening came and his disciples had got on board of the boat and headed out into the sea to get over to Capernaum, that it was getting dark and Jesus had not come to them yet. At this point, for the 12, they were finding it very difficult to get to Bethsaida or Capernaum. It would be like a Tacoma in a Lakewood. You know, it's the same general area. They're going to obviously be influenced by the wind and many of the things of the environment to ultimately determine their final docking point. But nonetheless, they're still out in the midst of the sea between 3 and 4 miles, John says in chapter 6, verse 19, acknowledging that the boat is being pounded by waves. We're told that it's the fourth quarter of the night, which simply means it's the darkest point in the night, and that they're struggling mightily to stay on course. I don't know if this picture adequately depicts it or not, but it's the closest rendering I could find to the text. Anyway, Mark tells us and adds that at some point while Jesus is still on land, that he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And what I find astounding is that how in the world could he see them? They're 2 to 3 miles out in the middle of the water. It's dark, it's stormy. But what we know in Scripture is from Proverbs 15 in the Old Testament. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." So he's not limited. He knows what's going on. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4:13, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. So that just tells me that Jesus, again, is displaying his divinity. He doesn't give evidence just for intellectual assent. He's giving evidence that there might be a transformational impact on the lives of those who have committed their lives to them. I see Lonnie and Liz, good to see you out there as well. I wish I could see all of you at home. I know you're there. God bless you for joining us. But I hope as we get into the Scripture that somehow this illumination and this transformation that takes place in the life of the 12 impacts us in our life here today, because we've reflected on this. Now we see that Jesus at some point is coming alongside of them, and the disciples spot Jesus, see him walking on the sea, and he's coming close to the boat as if he was going to pass by, not overly alarmed about the circumstances. To them, this is bizarre. To them, they're saying it is a spirit or a ghost. It's an apparition. It's not Jesus. It's a sign that we're about to die. You know, some people have these premonitions kind of a thing, and I can't imagine the full impact upon them as the waves are coming over the boat. They don't know how much longer they'll stay afloat, let alone reach their destination. And now they see an apparition, and it looks like Jesus, but it can't be. At that moment, Jesus speaks to them, saying, "Be of good cheer." Would that be welcome news? It depends on where it's coming from, right? "Be of good cheer, it is I," or as in the Greek, "I am." I am here. "Do not be afraid." Now, I want to say something because this seems so magnificent, so astounding, that there are many liberals, agnostics at the least, who allege that this account in the Gospels, they insist that the disciples only thought they saw Jesus walking across the water. And in their tired and frightened minds, the mind is playing a trick on them. That's what they say. But let me just say this. It would be quite impossible for all 12 of them to simultaneously experience the same imagined apparition. It just can't happen. Not by physical evidence. And such an explanation hardly accounts for the fact that Jesus somehow got into the boat with them when he wasn't there before. And then as soon as he did, the storm instantly stopped. Now, are you with me? Woo! Make that sound. Woo! That's pretty good. Yeah, not as scared. Now, the fact too is the writer already said the boat was a great distance from the shore, correct? Neither, as some suggest, could the disciples have seen Jesus walking along the beach while appearing to be walking on water, even in broad daylight. Now, either they lied in reporting the event or it occurred exactly as they said. Mark, not you, Cousin Mark, the Mark of the Gospel. Mark says they all saw him in his Gospel, chapter 6, verse 50. They all saw him, but none of them suspected it was Jesus. After all, how'd he get here? And their fear instantly turned into abject terror as they beheld this form they thought was a ghost that had come to torment them. In the dark before dawn, hopelessly turned into hopelessness, ultimately turned into utter horror and despair. But their panic, they could not help in their panic but to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save me!" I want you to know that those three words are words that God always hears. Lord, save me. In Matthew's gospel, the only one to tell us about Peter's response to Jesus' words, and you can speculate as to why the other writers don't mention about Peter. Probably because Peter is embarrassed by the fact that he didn't, accomplish everything he could have, and they're not going to make it any worse on Peter. I don't know, I'm speculating. But it's an interesting fact that only Matthew records this aspect, where Peter looks out at this apparition that just has said, "I am," and "have peace," basically, "do not be afraid." And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And what does Jesus say? "Come, come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Just stop right there for a moment. I don't know about you, but in my life, I've actually felt God telling me to walk on water. Real quick, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but I was, my first job was in a sawmill. I'm out on the pond where they dump the logs off the log trucks, and you get out there and your spike boots are like me if you're stupid in tennis shoes. And you get out there and try to push these logs over to what they call the barker, a slip, and it takes them up to the barker. Well, I'm new at this, right? And I mean, I'm a brand new Christian. I'm 17 years old, making enough money that I can get married to the love of my life. And I'm really on a spiritual high because I had given my life to the Lord and I was just eating up the Living Bible that a church librarian gave to me. I'm going into this too long, I can tell already. But I want you to know that while I'm out there in the water, I'm saying, "Lord, I wonder what it was like for Peter to walk on this water." But you got to understand something about these ponds that they drop the logs in, that people, let me just put it this way, it's not chlorinated water. It's not real, real clean. And so if you do go down in it, the only two times I fell off the log and got into water, it only got up to my waist before I climbed back up on the log. But I knew what it was like to get partially wet. But why do I tell you this? To boast about? No. Because the bottom line is, I didn't have the nerve to do it. Number one, I thought my supervisor would think it's really stupid if I come out of this water all wet. On the other side of the coin, he never commanded me to do it. Jesus said, "Go ahead." That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. But the reality is, as I think back on my life, there have been many times when the Lord has asked me to do something spectacular, something that I needed to trust in Him, and I did it. Really, that's why I'm here today. That's why I'm in this ministry, is because it came to a point where I knew exactly that this is what God was asking me to do. But it was a journey for me to get to that point. But we note something here about Peter, is that he did not presume attempting that this feat without the Lord's express permission, or as some translations say, without the Lord's command. And he knows that once the Lord has commanded, he's on solid ground. Even adrift in a stormy sea. Jesus never invites, much less commands, someone to do something sinful. Nor is he ever a party to pride or presumption. With the greatest of compassion, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "You want to come to me? I would never let anything keep you from coming to me. Come." And so people, when the Lord says, "Come, and I'll forgive you of your sins," when the Lord says, "You come, and I'll wash you clean," when the Lord says, "Come," and He says, "I'll make you one of mine," you need to know that He won't let anything come between you and Him. You alone will make that choice. You have the free will to do what the Lord asks you to do or not. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. And I think about this, and people might not have wrote about it simply because there was 11 that didn't have the courage to do it. Hey, let us come along too. They were so flabbergasted, so in awe of everything that's transpiring. But Peter knew, if that was the Lord, I want to be where the Lord is. That should be the decision we make when we go to worship somewhere. I want to know that the Lord is there because I want to be where the Lord is. That's what matters. When we want to come close to Jesus, I just want to say this clearly. We must do what Jesus commands without hesitation. I don't know what amazes you about this account, but Peter demonstrated something simple that we need to acknowledge, is that whenever God asks me or commands me to do something for him, if I do it, he's there with me. Because without him, we can do nothing. But if we're following his command, when he says, draw near unto me, I will what? Draw near unto you. When he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all the things that you need will be provided for you, available to you. This is a truth that Jesus is illustrating here for all of us. If we keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the circumstances around us or the storms that engulf us, we can walk above and prevail over and through the storms that the Lord allows us to experience in our own lives, in our own journey, through the stormy seasons of life. There's a scripture, I think it's in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, well, first off, the Bible says we love God because he first loved us. And then the scripture tells us in 1 John 4 that if we embrace this love, this complete, this whole, this perfect love, he says in 1 John 4 that perfect love drives out all fear. So if you're letting fear intimidate you, it's because you're focused on external things and not the internal, eternal, of what God has said. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. In other words, we don't have an excuse. When God says come, we need to come. And when God says go, we need to go. And when God says to be still, we need to be still. Amen? Amen. But get this, while Peter's faith was shrinking, the faith of the others on board was increasing. Our faith is strengthened oftentimes by observing others who face challenges that we have never faced before, or perhaps even they've never faced before, but they're handling that challenge well. And we're encouraged by that. Our faith is strengthened by that. When we see someone else stand up and stand tall in the midst of adverse circumstances. And James writes, blessed is the one who perseveres under these trials because having stood the test, that person will receive a crown, the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You want one of them crowns? I hope so. Well, at least Keith's going to get one. Anybody else want a crown? There, that's better. That's better. And I'm not trying to pump you all up and create something that we can fabricate. No, this is a promise from God. God is the one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to place that crown on our head. And so we need to understand that. But here's this beautiful truth of the gospel that I want you to embrace. As Peter cries out with all his heart, Lord, save me. And he was saved because immediately Jesus reaches out his hand and takes hold of him. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, you a little faith. Why did you doubt? Why? I can only think from Peter's side on the fleshly side, right? Because I know my own foibles and flaws. I know my own Achilles heel, if you will. I know my places of vulnerability. Peter must have paused when Jesus said, oh, ye of little faith. My first thing that came to my mind was, hey, it only takes a mustard seed and you can say to this mountain, move, right? Is that what Jesus said? It doesn't take a lot of faith. I want you to hear that. It just takes the faith that the Lord gives you. He apportions to everyone a portion of faith. If you just exercise the faith you're given, God will move in your life. And this is so important. I can imagine Peter being undone by everything that's happened. All of this accumulated comes up. Now he's sinking in the water. He had doubt for a moment. He's been weary. They were rowing all night. He was scared out of his mind. He was about to drown before he could reach the Lord. He'd never been in a situation like this before. How do you respond? Maybe he's in shock because he's walked a few feet on the water. That'd be enough to throw me a curve. Is this really happening? You start to ask those questions. Am I really doing this? And you start to sink because your focus is inward and not on the Lord. And so that's one of the things that's a great takeaway is that keep our focus on the Lord in whatever we're going through. I hope we'll hang on to that. Peter's, let me say this too. This is, I think, one of the first points on the back. If you got one of those, it's not on the back, but if you got a handout in the program. Peter's weak faith, hear me this. Peter's weak faith was better than no faith. As I said, 11 of them remained in the boat. He had enough faith to get out of the boat and start walking toward Jesus. Max Lucado, I think, has a wonderful small book on this particular topic if you're interested in pursuing it a little more. And when he faltered, the Lord immediately picked him up, right? Because he was acting, even on the little bit of faith, the Lord picked him up and helped him finish the trek. My friends, I don't know all that you're going through. I don't. And I don't understand, perhaps, why some things are happening. But let me plead with you. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. If you can do nothing else, look on the person and the character and the nature of Jesus. Let me remind you that Jesus had been on the mountain, and he had been praying and talking to the Father, most likely interceding for Peter and the 11, and perhaps for others. Perhaps even interceding for us who would come and follow in their footsteps. Reminding us that the Lord intercedes for us and he goes ahead of us. And he goes ahead of us. He's been there already. He knows what is ahead. When things happen in our lives that make us doubt God, make us doubt his presence, his love, his care or concern for us, we get frightened by what's happening, the things that tend to shake in our faith, and Satan tells us that God doesn't care about our struggles. And that's a lie right out of the pit of hell. The Bible counters it, Peter does, the one who knows firsthand. 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells us, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He cares. You say it to yourself, he cares for me. He cares for me. In other words, when we find ourselves up against the testy winds of the world, the raging seas, if you will, of political unrest or whatever it might be, we got to keep our focus on Jesus. We're never going to survive in the way that he intends. We're never going to thrive. We're just maybe surviving if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus. What he told us in his word when he was here, what he told us through his disciples. Remember Jesus telling us that he will not put more upon us than we can bear without providing a way of escape. And let me just say this, another truism. Jesus is the way of escape. Whatever you're going through, put your focus on Jesus because he alone can solve your problem. He alone can give you the strength to persevere and to overcome whatever it is he's allowing you to experience. Trust in Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, on his truth, his light, his promises, and his love will see you through. Peter would one day write these words in 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? And here's the thing. I just want this thought as we get close to the end here. When Jesus got on the boat, what happened? The storm stopped. Have you found yourself on the boat? Have you found yourself at sea in a storm? Life is uncertain. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You feel like you're on the boat, on the water. Here's the first thing you need to do. Welcome Jesus into the boat. Amen? Ask Jesus to get in the boat with you. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're trying to support, whatever it is you believe in, ask Jesus to come on board. Amen? Amen. And when Jesus comes on board, you'll know it. Things start happening. Things start changing. And the wind stopped. And I can't imagine the impact. And then it didn't just stop. But then it says, and almost instantly, the boat was at the land where they were going. Could he do any more to convince them of his divinity, that he is deity, that he is God, Emmanuel, God with us? They had witnessed miracles in the past, but something about knocking on death's door in the middle of that sea shook them to the core. And when they were shaken to the core, it allowed the Lord to slip a little truth in there into their life that would transform them going forward. They would say together, truly, you are the Son of God. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Truly, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Well, what is my takeaway today? What am I going to go home proclaiming? What will we proclaim collectively? Will we, with the disciples, say, we believe and we are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, not just some fictional character we read about on the pages of Scripture, but you truly are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are my Savior. And I am inviting you into my boat, into my life, because if I know you are there, I can weather whatever comes my way. Why is it important to keep our eyes on Jesus? Have you ever been on your phone and accidentally walked into something? Yeah, I can tell a few of you have. Well, it's so easy to be distracted. So easy. They come on this point where they're focused on what they shouldn't focus on. And if the Lord doesn't help their focus, it's just going to be an apparition. All right, it's a ghost. But the Lord helps them focus, and he calls out to them. But listen, as I mentioned, talking on the phone, running into something, do you know how many fatalities occur every year on the road because someone's on their phone not paying attention? A lot. It's so easy to get focused on the wrong things. Driving in our car, we know it's not the best time to be on the phone. But if you've never talked on the phone while you're in the car, driving or not, you've never done it, raise your hand. That's because you don't have a phone. That's not fair. All right? No. The reality is, we've all done it. We know it's not necessarily the smartest thing to do, right? But why do we do these things? Because we're prone to stumble. It's an amazing thing. But when you lose your focus on, and you begin to focus on the wrong things, you're going to get this sinking feeling. I'm telling you this now because the Holy Spirit's going to do this. You're going to get this sinking feeling when you're focused on the wrong things. And I want to give you three of them that happen when you're focused on the wrong things. Number one, fear. Fear, anxiety, whatever, apprehension, whatever you want to call it. Fear is going to be very dominant in your life when you're focused on the wrong things. The second one is more distractions. You're going to pick up on distractions. How many of you have been on your phone and you got on Facebook and an hour later you said, I got to get off this thing? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You're watching these reels or whatever it is you get up on, you know, and suddenly you go, oh my gosh, I hope my employer is not monitoring the time I'm spending on Facebook. All right, we know this to be part of it, distractions, and the last one is doubt. The devil plants these little seeds of fear. These sometimes scatters a handful of seed, distractions. But that one seed, doubt, that'll trip up you more than any of the others. When life throws us a curveball, it's easy to let fear take the driver's seat and lose sight of Jesus. But we've got to decide here today, now. We've got to decide that we need to discipline ourselves so that we don't get caught up in fear, that we don't get caught up in the distractions of life, and that we don't begin to doubt that Jesus is near, that Jesus is here as he said he would be. And so there's some things we need to focus on. These are on the back of on that piece of paper that they gave you to put in the program, the listening guide. If you don't have it, just listen carefully, because I think this is, I want to give you some things we must focus on, okay, in the little time I've got. Focus on the things above rather than on your circumstances below, number one. Number two, focus on Jesus striving to live as he lived. He chose to live for others more than for self. If you do that, you'll be on the right track. The Holy Spirit will help you. Focus on Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding, praying, pleading with God on your behalf, on my behalf. Focus on that. That'll help center you. And then finally, focus your prayer life on Jesus. Why do I say on Jesus? Talking and listening to Jesus as though you're talking to a brother, someone who's been there before you, someone who knows the path ahead. Imagine talking to Jesus and to be confident that you're talking to God. But now you have a face. Now you have someone in mind, just like you and I. That'll help you. Be intentional about disciplining your mind to focus on what's ahead rather than dwelling on what's behind. If you focus too much on yourself, you'll miss the powerful presence and the help of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're focused on the problems in your life, you'll never see the solution, let alone the blessings. And if you focus on results, you'll never change. But if you focus on change, you'll get results. We need to know these things and appropriate these things. We have all this stuff in our lives that tends to pull us away and cause us to focus on the things that are not in our best interest, the sensual things rather than the spiritual. We all have this stuff. And I want to tell you this, don't let the devil make a mountain out of a molehill mistake you've made in your life, all right? Let it go. Give it to Jesus. Confess it to him, and he says, I'll cleanse you from all sins. So this week, I'm asking you, pay attention. Bad things can happen when we're distracted. Fear is not a good motivator. Love is much better. Understand that. Doubts will come, but you don't have to let them have free occupancy in your mind, okay? So this week, let's try to keep our eyes on Jesus. And when you're feeling scared or you're distracted or you're doubtful, remember, Peter chose to focus on Jesus. And while he was focused on Jesus, everything was going well. When he started looking at the storm, that's when he began to get that sinking feeling, and literally he was going down. Focus on Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He knows what he's doing. Trust in him. He holds our future in his hands. Would you agree? Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do pray not only for myself, but for all of us here today. May your love for us keep us from letting fear get a foothold in our lives. And may our love for you keep us from letting distractions distract us from your commands. Holy Spirit, help us to trust you more. Help us to live up to this truth that we together confess today We believe and are sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Him we have put our faith, our hope, and our trust. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. 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 Hey, is Jesus talking to you through the circumstances of your life? I believe He is. And the question is, what will we do with what He's saying to us?